Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. The scenario here is that Jesus has been crucified, and Peter and John ran to the sepulcher, and they found that the tomb was empty and that the burial cloth was folded properly, and Jesus was not there. When they saw that the tomb was empty, John believed. At this point, the Word of God tells us in verse 9 that they did not understand yet that he was to be risen from the dead. And then in verse 10, the Word of God says, "Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre." Why was Mary weeping? Because she loved the Savior. She loved the Savior. And so she was weeping because she loved the Savior. And the very absence of his body was heartbreaking to her. Not just what happened, certainly what happened, but then, on top of it, now his body was missing. And she was devastated by that also. And in verse 12, the Word of God continues, "And seeth, she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said to her, Touch me not. Now at this point she went to grab his feet. They would hold him by the feet to worship. And he said to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I was recently asked, why couldn't she touch him? And the reason is this: because he had not yet ascended to his Father. There's a tremendous significance in the ascension. Now, we usually correctly, but incompletely, think death, burial, resurrection. That's the thing with Jesus: death, burial, resurrection. But there is also the ascension. So it's not just death, burial, resurrection. It's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The ascension is a vital part of the finished work. It's not like sometimes we think, he just went home. It was done, he went home. I'm done at work, I go home. He just went home. He went back to where he came from. No, this is not the case here. Jesus' ascension is extremely significant. And so for a few minutes today, we will talk about the ascension and how the ascension relates to touch me not. Why he didn't want to be touched. And it's all about the nature of the ascension. The word there, ascended, is anabebika in the original language. And it's a perfect active indicative of the word anabeno. It means simply to ascend, to go up, to ascend. Like in English, the word ascend. It's the same meaning. However, the story here is that it's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a tense that the action takes place in time and then has continuous results. In other words, it's a once and for all action. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's a once and for all action. The ascension was a once and for all activity. Once he ascended, something was completed for good. Now, the key to understanding this passage is in the word to. You wouldn't think that. Words like to, preposition. How's a preposition going to change the vital meaning of this passage? Well, it does. And you wouldn't anticipate that with a casual reading. The word there is pros. And there's three pertinent meanings. It is, as translated to or towards, same idea. However, it's the third meaning that unlocks this passage. It also means to the advantage of. I have not yet ascended to the advantage of my Father. This is why he could not be touched. Because while in John 19:30, it is finished, was correct, inasmuch as what God had accomplished on the behalf of us, the blood was shed, the death was taking place, the cross was present, the oneness of us with Christ in Ephesians 2:15-16 was being accomplished at that very point. It was finished, but in terms of expiation. Now we have to remember what expiation is and what propitiation is. Expiation is what Jesus did on behalf of man. Propitiation is what Jesus did on behalf of God. In other words, expiation takes care of us. Propitiation takes care of God, satisfies God. God was not yet fully satisfied. So it is finished was in the expiatory work. What was taking place toward us was finished. This is the very reason for which God created the world. And we can see that in Revelation 13:8 and also in Genesis 2:7 when we exegete those passages and we put the meanings together and we draw the proper correlation between those two, we find out that the work was finished, and upon the finished work, the world was established. And when God created creation, he created it in order to reveal the nature of God as manifested in the finished work. Now what we're finding is that while the expiation was completed, there was still one thing to be done for the propitiation. In other words, for the satisfaction of God's justice. And that was that he had to ascend. He had to ascend. Why did Jesus have to ascend in order for the satisfaction of God's justice to be completed? In Hebrews 4 and verse 2, the Word of God says, "Unto us the gospel was preached." Now we can say the same thing. Unto us the gospel was preached. We go out evangelizing, soul winning. Unto the lost the gospel is preached. So many believers do that. Many more do not, unfortunately, but thank God for the ones who do. Unto the lost, unto us, unto other believers, the gospel is preached. As well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Not having been mixed with faith in them that heard it. So we all know that a vital component is faith. For we which have believed do not enter into rest, he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What's he talking about? Historically, he's talking about Israel in the wilderness. Because they would not trust him, because they would not believe, they could not enter into his rest. Even though they were God's chosen, they could still not enter into his rest because of unbelief. In application, that applies to us also. Because of unbelief, we will not enter into God's rest, even though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So I can hear the finished work, I can receive categorical doctrines, I can learn all about the blood, all about the cross, I can learn all the doctrines of the Bible, I can learn about God's heart, I can learn about everything you can think of in relationship to the Word of God. But if I don't trust it, I won't rest in it. Stands to reason. Then it continues, "For he spake in a certain place from the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. How many days were involved in creation? You may want to say six, but the answer is seven. Most people think of creation, days one through six, God created the heavens and the earth, separated the light from the darkness, created all the plant, the vegetation, created the universe, created the animals, created Adam and Eve, and there you have it. But they're missing one day. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." The seventh day was the purpose for the first six. The whole thing about the first 6 days was to get to the seventh day. In order to understand this passage, we have to understand why we were made. Now, in Revelation 4:11, the Word of God says that God created all things for His pleasure. In Ezekiel 33:11, we find what the pleasure of God is. God takes no pleasure in the wicked perishing. God takes pleasure in the wicked coming to repentance and living. That's the pleasure of God. Why did God have the first 6 days of creation take place? Because without the first 6 days, the seventh day could not exist. I'm not just talking about numbers. Without God creating what He did in the first 6 days, His pleasure would never be fulfilled. God's good pleasure was the revelation of His character. Love had to be manifested. In order for love to be manifested, there had to be, if you will, a stage, a context, a recipient. There had to be the circumstances in which love could be manifested. Those did not exist prior to creation. God was perfect. He was perfect love. Except perfect love had no expression, and therefore it was perfect but not complete. And so what God did is He completed what He needed in order to manifest who He was. This was why creation was created. So that God would have a platform on which all that He was could be revealed. And so He did allow Adam and Eve to fail, knowing fully well that they would. But prior to that, the Lamb was slain. In Revelation 13:8, in Hebrews 4:3. "And on the slain lamb, on the work of the blood, the world was established." And again, we see that in Genesis 2:7. The words Adam and ground both come from the word meaning to show blood. So out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. That's the literal meaning. Out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. In other words, the physical stage, the physical platform was creation physically, the planet, the stars, and so on. The gospel is written in the stars. It was revealed on the fourth day for signs and for seasons. Those are not signs of the year, but signs from the gospel, seasons of the Word of God. They declared the Word of God in Psalm 19. But then also, the recipient of the blood was created, and that was us. In order for the blood and the character of God to be revealed, the recipient of the blood needed to be able to satisfy the conditions that would make the blood effective. What is the effect of the blood? In Revelation 1:5, the effect of the blood is that it cleanses from all sin. This was the very purpose of shedding it. It cleanses from all sin. Any sin whatsoever is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. This is why the believer never lives in condemnation. because all sin is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Remember something. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans chapter 14. And so any time that I step out of faith, it's cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. This is what God wanted to reveal. Because this is the foundation of mercy, which is the very first manifestation of God's first characteristic, which is love. Long-suffering patience in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is expressed in mercy. And so mercy is the work of the blood. Where there is something that I deserve, but I don't receive it because that which was the transgression in me is removed from me. And so what I do deserve, I don't receive because of the blood. This is God's good pleasure. The blood was shed because of God's love. Love desired to express. However, God was still righteous. And here you had a perfect conundrum. On the one hand, in order for God to reveal who He is, He needed people who were imperfect. On the other hand, for people to be imperfect would be a violation of God's holiness and justice, which would be violating another portion of who God actually is. So you could say, in this one sense, that in order to reveal who God was, God had to have a violation of who He is. And you had the perfect conundrum. Because if love was to be satisfied and love was to be expressed, justice had to be violated and thereby needed to be satisfied. But in order for justice to be satisfied, love would have to be violated. Because justice required death, and love wouldn't permit it. And thereby you had the perfect dilemma. And so God came up with the perfect sacrifice as the perfect solution. In Christ, God was both able to manifest His love and satisfy His justice. The dilemma was resolved perfectly. Only God could come up with something like that. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, the Word of God says, "When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." This is the answer to John 20:17. Why could Mary not touch Him? Because when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. So now we know from John 20:17 that the ascension was required for propitiation to be completed. In other words, for God to be satisfied. This here was the satisfaction that it brought. He ascended up on high and He led captivity captive. Captivity, the first word there, is ichmalotuosen. It's an aorist active indicative. An aorist tense is an action that is completed without any reference to the time of its completion with present and continuing results. So it's a once and for all completion. And it means that which makes captive, that which captures. So what He did was He took that which captivates, that which captures, and He took it captive. The word captive there is ichmalosien, and it's a cognitive accusative. There it's a noun. It's a cognitive accusative. An accusative always indicates a direct object. A cognitive modifies both the verb and the noun at the same time. Let me give you an example. He sang a song. You could say that, but you have no cognitive accusative. You simply have an accusative. What did He sing? A song. You have a verb. He sang. Or you could say He loudly sang a song, in which case you modify only the verb, not the noun. But in a cognitive accusative, you would say he sang a loud song. And now you have a word that is modifying both the verb and the noun. Because in order to sing a loud song, I have to sing it loudly. And so now I have a quality that's given to me about the verb as well as the noun. Well, the second word, captive, here is a cognitive accusative. It modifies both the verb and the noun and the direct object. And so what it's telling me, what it's modifying, is that he's taking captive captivity. That which ensnares men has now been brought into subjection. This is where it became the satisfaction of God's justice. That which ensnared men is now brought into subjection. And you know what? It's not talking about the old sin nature. The old sin nature certainly gives us problems. But the old sin nature really just gives us problems in our experience, not in our position before God. So because we're dealing with the propitiation, and that's brought out in John 20:17, we have to deal with that which causes us problems before God. And that was settled in the ascension, because the ascension was taking into subjection that which ensnared men. Well, the Word of God says in Romans 3:25, whom God, and this is of course talking about Christ, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. What is it about the blood? The blood deals with sin. The blood deals with sin. The blood takes the issue of sin and Numbers 16:14 turns it into an issue of mercy. In Numbers 16:14, the Word of God says that the high priest takes the blood of the bullock and he sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Eastward speaks of resurrection. He sprinkles it eastward. What was Jesus dealing with? He was simply just resurrected but not yet ascended. And so the blood brings sin into mercy. And he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat eastward. This is talking about expiation. The mercy seat is an expiatory seat. This is why the blood is on the mercy seat to never be washed off of it. Because it cleanses that place of mercy. I could understand, perhaps, if the priest sprinkled the blood on himself. The priest was a sinner. But he was also a type for Christ, where our sins were placed upon God's body, on Christ's body. And so he needed the blood in that respect. So I could see why he would need to sprinkle it perhaps on himself. I could see where he would have to sprinkle it on the congregation. But he didn't sprinkle it on either one of those. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Why? Because my sins always come to the mercy of God. And that's where they find their resolution. It's in the mercy of God. And so always, always, the blood is for mercy. Because mercy is what deals with my shortcomings. And in mercy, my shortcomings are taken away. And then it says that he sprinkled it before the mercy seat with his finger 7 times. Well, 7 is the number of completion. In other words, the work is finished by the sprinkling of the blood. In Hebrews 4:16, God's throne is a throne of grace. Where was God ascending to? God was ascending to the throne of grace. Now in Romans 4:15, here's the whole correlation between the ascension and the blood. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. What is it that led people captive, that ensnared them? It was the law. The law ensnared them. When God gave the prohibition in Genesis chapter 2 against the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in a manner of speaking, God set forth that which was necessary to ensnare them. But it was necessary. Because without them getting ensnared, there would be no manifestation of His character. Without somebody to be kind to, and somebody who needed kindness, how could the kindness of God be revealed? Without someone who needed mercy, how could the mercy of God be revealed? Without someone who needed to be cleansed by the blood, how could the cleansing effect of the blood be revealed? How could God's graciousness be revealed if God had no one to be gracious to? If I didn't need mercy, God would have no one to show mercy to. And love could never become manifested. That created the dilemma. In order for God to reveal the fullness of who He is, we needed to be sinful men. Now, I'm not saying that God sanctions sin, but I am saying that God works all things together for good, including that thing. And so God used it for good, so that His character could be revealed. But that did leave this dilemma of God's justice and sin. And Jesus could remove the sin, but the justice still had to be satisfied. And the justice could not be simply satisfied by having the sin washed away. Justice could only be satisfied by sin being done away with. Well, where there is no law, there is no transgression. In order to do away with the transgression, it wasn't simply a case of get rid of the mistake. You had to get rid of what brought the transgression. And that was the law. Jesus led captivity captive. He didn't do away with the law as in vaporize it. He brought it into its proper place. He brought it into its proper place. What was the proper place of the law? In Genesis 3:24, the Word of God says that the law was given to be a schoolmaster. Now, that's not really a great translation. The real meaning there of the word schoolmaster is this. In ancient Greece and in ancient Rome, it was commonplace that once those nations would conquer another nation, that they would take that country's elite, the country's best and brightest, and they would take them to Rome. And in Rome, the best and the brightest were brought into slavery. Some of these people were highly skilled and highly educated. Some of them were professors in the early universities of that day. These were very bright, very capable people. And the most trusted slave, who was usually a very educated slave, sometimes even more educated than the slave holder, because in his own culture, in his own country, he had a very high status, perhaps even higher a status than the person who bought him. The most trusted slave was assigned to the oldest son in the family. And he became a caretaker and a governor for that oldest son. And his sole responsibility until that son reached the age of 16 was to bring that son up in the manners and customs of that society and to educate that son. So he was really the parent of that son. Now, when that son was considered an adult, the slave was no longer over the son. Now here's the thing. The son, albeit taught by the slave, was never a subject of the slave, simply a pupil. In fact, the son was always the owner of the slave, and not the slave the owner of the son. When the father who bought the slave died, the slave was then given to the son as an inheritance. It never got reversed. The son was always superior to the slave, albeit the slave trained the son. Well, likewise with Israel. The law was given to train Israel, to bring Israel to maturity, to bring them to the understanding that they need and would receive the Savior. That's all the law was. The problem that was made with Israel, and the problem that is still made sometimes today among Christians, is that they elevate the law to be higher in position than the Son. And the Son becomes subjected in the wrong sense to the slave, rather than simply being taught by the governor. God had to bring the law into proper subjection. The law had to be brought to its proper place. Transgression came by the law. The law had to be subdued so that transgression would no longer be of the law. In other words, the law was no longer a governor once the Son had ascended. Why was the law no longer a governor? Because in Ephesians 2:15 and also in 2:16, at the cross, through the work of the cross, we became one new man with the Son. And so when Jesus ascended, we ascended with Him. In Ephesians 4:10, the Word of God says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that He might fill all things." And in Mark 16:19, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God." Now, we at the cross became one new man with the Savior. So at the ascension, in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, He had raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Not with Christ. In Christ as the one new man. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ. Why couldn't she touch Him? Because the law was not yet brought into its proper place. She was still under the law. But He was in the process of something. And He had not yet satisfied fully the justice of God, because the law was still present. He had not yet led captivity captive. He had not yet brought into subjection in its proper place that which ensnared her. But He was in the process. And so He says to her, "Don't touch me, Mary. I've not yet ascended. Captivity is not yet held captive. Sin, although you've been cleansed of it, has not yet been completely taken care of, because the transgression can still exist." And so Mary, who was of course a sinner just like the rest of us, could not touch Him at that point, because He had already died for sins. He couldn't die again. And so she had to leave Him be for that time. When did He ascend? Sometime shortly thereafter. Because then He came back, and just like in the Old Testament Christophanies, He revealed Himself again to men. And Thomas had to touch Him. And others worshipped Him and they grabbed Him by His feet, but that was after captivity had been let captive. The ascension that we think of when the 500 were staring into the sky was not the ascension He's talking about here. That ascension indeed was simply Him returning home. But the ascension that is vital for the propitiation to take place happened immediately after the resurrection. See, Mary was there very early because she loved Him. And because He responded to the love that she had for Him with His own love toward her, before ascending, He turned to her. Can you imagine the comfort that that brought? The heart of compassion. Jesus is in the midst of this vital, vital component of His eternal work. He's about to ascend to satisfy the Father's justice. But in a manner of speaking, He says to the Father, wait. Wait. Mary has a need. Mary's devastated because she's looking for me and she can't find me. Mary has a need. And God has to wait so that Jesus can take care of Mary's need. And Jesus says to God, wait. And the Father says, I'll wait, so that Mary's need can be taken care of. Because she was brokenhearted. She was already brokenhearted because her Savior was crucified, but she didn't realize the full significance of that. So it was the Jesus that she loved. And now the Jesus that she loved, His body had been taken somewhere. And even separation from that, where she couldn't properly come to take care of His body, broke her heart. You see, the disciples already went home. They weren't hanging out. He's not here. Let's go home. Yeah, okay, we believe it. Let's go home. But not Mary. Mary was going to stay with Him and get as close as she could possibly get. And if that simply meant being next to His dead body, then she was going to be next to His dead body. Can you imagine if it was a grave like they do today, where they lay you into the ground and you have a gravestone? She would have been sitting by the gravestone, planting flowers and caring for Him for the rest of her life. And Jesus said, Father, wait. And He turns to Mary and He says to her, woman, why do you weep? And she doesn't even recognize Him. She thinks He's the gardener. So do you know where they put His body? And He says, Mary, it's right here. I'm right here, Mary. I'm right here. So I had to interrupt what I was doing, interrupt satisfying God, so I could love you, so I could take care of your need. And God says, I will wait. I will wait. By the way, God will always do that. He's waiting to be gracious unto us. He'll always do that. Think about that. God has no problem interrupting what He's doing for the needs of the believer. A simple woman. And He says, I'll wait. But you can't touch me. Not yet. Because I have to satisfy the Father's justice. I have to deal with this thing that has ensnared you. Because then the Father's justice will never be violated again. And so she couldn't touch Him, but she certainly was loved by Him. Amen?